Yes, we know that we not only need to know your truth, but we also need to be reminded of your truth. And so we're here tonight either to learn or meditate on truths in your word. And we pray that you would speak to us here personally as we study. Amen. Well, we've been going through the gospel according to Luke. Tonight we approach a subject that's a little bit strange. We're going to get a little bit weird here tonight. It's actually a topic might even make you a little bit uncomfortable that we're discussing, particularly on a college campus. People who are going to be the intelligentsia of our culture in the future, and to talk about this topic might just seem kind of strange. Yet at the same time, it's biblical, and it's also a topic I'm sure you've wondered about. In Luke chapter 11, we get started in verse 14. Luke records one day Jesus cast out a demon from a man who couldn't even speak. When the demon was gone, the man began to speak. The crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons." So notice what they don't deny here. They don't claim that Jesus was like a David Copperfield magician or illusionist. They don't say that. They agree that he is performing miracles. What they disagree about is that the power, the source of power, comes from God. They're arguing that it actually comes from the other side, from Satan. Well, others trying to test Jesus demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. And I don't want to presume, but I would probably think that Jesus was thinking at this point, "So you want to see a sign? How about all the people I just helped from demon possession?" But apparently that wasn't good enough. These are people that even when they see something miraculous, they see evidence, they always want something else. Seems like it's never good enough. Well, Jesus knew their thoughts. So he said, "Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A family splintered by feuding will fall apart. You say that I'm empowered by Satan, but if Satan is divided and fighting against himself, how can his kingdom survive?" So you see what he's arguing here. He doesn't get into more evidential reasons why he's the Messiah. He could have done more miracles. Instead, what he does is he actually argues with them philosophically, rationally. Here, he points out that their argument is fallacious because it's illogical. He notes that if you're saying I'm kicking out demons from people that come from Satan, why would Satan empower me to do that? That would be like, you know, Donald Trump running for office and going through neighborhoods and picking up the signs that say Trump 2016, you know. That wasn't a coincidence or anything. I was doing Donald Trump there or anything. But or that was a coincidence. Sorry. That was a coincidence. I wasn't taking a political stance. Just an illustration. Anyhow, verse 19. "And if I am empowered by Satan, what about your exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you said." So Jesus is pointing out here, actually your argument proves a little bit too much. It's not only illogical, it's incoherent, but actually, are you going to use this same argument for other righteous Jewish rabbis who are healing people of demon possession? Are you going to go up to them too? Are you going to be consistent and say that if you're casting out demons, you're doing that by the power of Satan as well? I think not. Their argument is self-incriminating. But wait a minute. We've been reading this entire time, and we keep using the S word, Satan. And I'm sure you're thinking here, Satan? Are we seriously going to talk about Satan in the 21st century on a college campus where people are educated? So you really believe in Satan? Yes, I do. I can look you straight in the eye and tell you, I do believe in Satan. In fact, over the years, I've grown to believe in the existence and nature of Satan even more than when I first came to Christ. Or to put that a different way, I believe it more now than I ever did before. That Satan is very real. Now, as soon as we start using the term Satan, people immediately have preconceived notions of what we're even speaking about. In fact, if you study American folk religion or even popular culture, the concept of Satan has really been hijacked. And there's all these different attributes and characteristics given to this figure, which really aren't conceived of in Scripture. They're not from the Bible at all. For one, Satan is red with horns and a pitchfork. Yeah, this is kind of the picture you'd see like at Halloween or like in an 80s music video. You know, somebody poking with a stick, a red trident. You'd see a picture like this, you know, Satan, horned, he's chiseled, he's red, he's got fangs, he's got outstanding facial hair, okay? You'd see a picture like this, you know, Satan next to the roller coaster that goes to hell. Six, six, six. Or Trey Parker and Matt Stone's depiction of Satan. He's the insecure lover of Saddam Hussein who lives in hell. Depictions of Satan aren't just contemporary. These depictions have been going back for centuries. You go back into medieval times, they picture Satan, you know, green, four-eyed. He has a butt, face. I don't know why. I don't know why he would have eyes, and it's like his tail is his nose, and then his mouth is in another place. I don't know why they would do that. I also don't know why I would blow that image up like that. Why would I do that? I don't know why. This really isn't the picture of Satan at all. Biblically speaking, we discover that Satan is an incommensurably beautiful being. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So if you were to see Satan visibly, you would be more inclined to bow down and worship him, or just to stand in reverence and awe at what a beautiful being Satan is, according to Scripture. The prophet Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 28, verse 12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. When God originally created Satan, it was in a perfect state, much like humans. God didn't create them in order to sin. He created them to be morally flawless. And Satan is in much the same camp here. He was created wise, perfect in beauty. Just completely, just breathtaking to look at. And he describes as well, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. So I guess he was covered with jewels and everything else. And he concludes here, you were the anointed cherub who covers. So in Hebrew thinking, there's multiple different ranks and files of angels. There's different categories. If you were to be in heaven and say, I saw an angel, you know, the people in heaven would say, what kind? It'd be like saying he drove a car. Okay, a beater, a Rolls Royce. If we look at Satan, we discover that he is called a cherub, or in Hebrew, cherubim. When you put the im suffix in Hebrew, it just makes it plural. It's like putting an S in English. He's an anointed cherub, which is considered to be the highest ranking of angels. But furthermore, he's not just a cherub. He's not just that type of angel. He's what's called an anointed cherub. To be anointed by God means that you are set above. You're being used in a special, particular way. And that's who Satan was before he fell, before he decided to create and to worship a lesser good, his own beauty and wisdom, over a greater good, which is God. Other myths about Satan would include Satan lives in hell. This is kind of the depiction of South Park, that Satan reigns over hell. He's down there throwing a party with his friends. Again, biblically speaking, Satan is not in hell. He's on earth. He's here. We read, of course, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world. He's the ruler of this world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, you know, if you were in some kind of warfare, your enemy would like you to believe that he's actually home in bed in his faraway country, when in reality he has spies, double agents all throughout your land and territory. And perhaps Satan has actually come up with this myth that he's in hell. He's not in hell. He's right here. Think about that creepy description of Satan in the book of Job, where Satan comes up into the presence of God with the angels. And God says to Satan, "Satan, where have you been?" And Satan just says, "Just walking around on the earth." Does anyone else read that and just think, walking around? Here's a question. Have you ever bumped into Satan before? He's an immaterial being. He's a spiritual being, but apparently he can manifest. Kind of creeps you out just to think about. Well, Satan doesn't live in hell. He's right here on planet Earth. Also, in certain charismatic threads of Christianity, you'll see really an obsession over Satan, that it's kind of the attitude, "Satan made me do it. You know, brother, I saw you getting drunk the other night. Oh, it was Satan. It was the demon of drunkenness. The demon of Johnny Walker, Mike's Hard Lemonade was..." Which is a sin in and of itself. But the Bible declares Satan can tempt us. He's called the tempter. Yet the culpability, the responsibility, rests in humans. James says in James 1:14, temptation comes from our own desires, which entices us and drags us away. So this would be something similar. It would be akin, I suppose, to being with a drug addict and putting a needle and heroin in front of him. If he's going to get high, he's responsible for that. You're responsible too, because you tempted him. You put it in front of him. But he couldn't say that you made me do it. The same thing is true when it comes to Satan. When Satan successfully tempted the first humans, God actually comes to Satan last with judgment. He first comes to Adam, and then he comes to Eve, and they get judged for what they did. We could never release responsibility onto Satan. Well, even though Satan has been caricatured in our culture and in folk religion, the concept is still very difficult to believe for many thinking people today. In fact, George Barna, who's a Christian researcher and statistician, in 2009 wrote this. He said, 4 out of 10 Christians in America, 40% of Christians, strongly agreed that Satan, quote, is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. So he isn't like a literal person, spiritual being, malevolent being. It'd be something similar like saying the term terrorism. We're not describing a personal agent. We're talking about like a symbol of evil, something like that. Barna continues. He says an additional 2 out of 10 Christians, 19%, said that they somewhat agree with that perspective. So we're looking at about 60% of Christian people who claim to believe, well, they're called Christians, so they believe in Christ, and they yet don't believe in Satan. Barna concludes a minority of Christians indicated that they believe Satan is real. Well, this brings us to the question that is prudent for us to cover here tonight. Does Satan exist? I think there's 3 good lines of argument for why, as Christians, we should believe in Satan. First is certainly the most complicated. This is what's called evidence from the soul. So think about the concept of a soul. When you die, do you think that you'll go to heaven? You might say yes. Well, that means you believe in a soul. You believe that even though your body is dead, your physical self is dead and decaying, that there is a spiritual, an immaterial self that leaves the body to go to be in the presence of God. And so philosophers argue about this. Is there such a thing as a soul, or what philosophers would call a mind? Is there a component to ourselves that is something more than physical, that's actually spiritual or immaterial? Well, let's think about this briefly. If we are purely physical beings, if naturalism is true, there's nothing beyond nature. Everything in nature is natural. If we're just purely physical, then this would mean that everything in us is controlled by the laws of physics. So if you look down at the planets, why do they orbit around the sun? Physics, gravity, they don't choose to. If you look down into weather clouds, atmospheric pressure, you know, rain clouds don't choose to form over dry countrysides. It's nature, it's physics, it's atmospheric pressure. Well, this leads us to a difficult conclusion. If everything in the universe is natural, because it's just nature and that's all, this would include humans. This would mean that even what you do, what you think, what you feel, what you decide, what you choose, what you act on, is determined by the laws of physics. You might think about it this way. You know, some people would say, well, yeah, okay, humans are way, 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 way more complex than planets orbiting around the sun, right? Or clouds forming, the human mind, the neurons firing in the human brain, that organism, that 8-pound sack of water and juice and fat, way, way, way more complex. Okay, I guess we would agree with that. That is true. The brain is far more complex, but does complexity, even an inscrutable, an incredible amount of complexity, could that ever reach a level of freedom? Think about it like this. You've got a string of dominoes. You've got 10 dominoes sitting in front of you, and you click the first one, and they click, 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 and then the 10th domino goes down. But wait, then you take a series of 50,000 dominoes, and you click the first one, and all these dominoes fall down and click, and they're going up hills and down hills, and it's kind of like mousetrap as a kid, you know, one thing after the other, after the other, after the other. If you look at those two sets, which one of the sets of dominoes was more complex? Clearly, the second, the 50,000. But here's the question. Which one of the sets of dominoes was more free? Answer, neither. Neither was more free. They were exactly the same in the fact that they're determined. So we might say our brains are extraordinarily complex, but complexity doesn't bring you freedom. Secondly, there's another line of evidence for the soul or for the mind, that there's an immaterial part to ourselves that's not physical. This is what philosophers would refer to as the enduring and persistent sense of the self. It sounds really complex, but it really isn't, okay? When you were 8 pounds and 6 ounces and you were first born, surely you were physically different than you are today. If you need more description on that, go home and ask your mother, okay? You're definitely physically different. Since that time, you've changed physically. You know, water has been taken into your body and expelled. Skin flakes off. You've grown bigger. You've replaced cells. Fat cells deplete every 10% of your fat cells every year are depleted and gone. So here's the question. If physically, perhaps we're almost entirely different than what we were when we were born, can we really say that that was us who was born? If you're just looking at it from a materialistic or a naturalistic level, you can't say that was you. That was a different physical self. Some of you look confused. Okay, think about it like this. You're a history buff, and you're like particularly really fascinated with the assassination of JFK. So you buy a plane ticket, and you go down to the museum in Texas, and you want to look at the car in which JFK was shot. And so you get down there, you pay $20 for the museum, you walk in, and there's the car. You've read about it. You've seen the videos. You've taken the classes, and you get up to the car, and you're like, wow, JFK was assassinated in this car. And you're a little bit bold, so you pull back the velvet curtain, and you move a little bit closer, and you start to look at the car closer, and you look at the tires, and you kick the tire. Huh, those look new. Those aren't the same tires. Then you start to look and you hit the rim. Those are new rims, too. Then you start to look at the chassis, the body. You tap that. Wait a minute, that's new. You peek inside the window. Wait a minute, the windows are made out of plexiglass. That wasn't even around back then. Then you look inside. The upholstery's all new. There's a CD player in the dash. Okay? The steering wheel was replaced. So finally, you get to become really bold, and you pop the hood. Now you're looking under the hood, and you know that that car was a Ford. It was a Lincoln made by Ford. You look inside. The transmission and the engine and everything else says Toyota on it. Every single piece of that car had been slowly replaced. The tires, the chassis, the dash, the steering wheel, even the engine. So here's the question. Is that the car that JFK was shot in? No. If you replace all the physical parts with new parts, that's a different car. You got ripped off for $20 to go to that museum because the car that he was shot in isn't there. So this leads to a problem here, as you can see. I hope you can track here. Rodney Brooks, professor at MIT, made famous for his quote, human beings are, quote, a big bag of skin full of biochemicals. That's his view. Yet he says, when I look at my children, I can, when I force myself, see that they're just biochemical meat machines. Okay, I'm adding some words, but that's what he means. He says, but that's not how I treat them. I interact with them on an entirely different level. They have my unconditional love. The furthest one might be able to get from rational analysis. And he concludes, I maintain two sets of inconsistent beliefs. Can you see what he's saying? I know in my naturalistic worldview, my kids are just—they're meat machines. They're modified monkeys, okay? They're evolved primates, but they're really bound, like all the other animals in the animal kingdom, to the laws of physics and the five senses and a central nervous system, and that's it. And yet I love them. They have my unconditional love. And so in my mind, I affirm a worldview that I don't practice in my heart. I don't practice in experience or reality. You know, if you're here with us tonight and you're trying to seek out, you're trying to explore your worldview, here's a bit of wisdom I would like to impart to you. The goal of a worldview is to help you explain features of the world. It is not to explain them away. To adopt a materialistic or naturalistic worldview, it doesn't so much explain what we experience, but tries to suppress it. Well, I'm sure you can see the implications here, right and wrong. Wait a minute, if we're determined, what does that even mean? You know, to care and to nurture for a child, or to hurt or to torture a child, what really is the difference? Okay, it inflicts pain, but were you responsible for that? If you're determined, if you're just a biochemical machine, you know, but this isn't how we live. You know, when somebody chops someone's head off with a chainsaw, we always arrest the chainsaw. No, we always arrest the man. We never arrest the chainsaw. The chainsaw is the machine, the man is the free moral agent. What about discerning truth from falsehood? Have you ever used the expression, that's BS? Yeah, I don't believe that. I don't buy that for a second. Wait a minute. If your minds are just programmed, if they're determined by the laws of physics, you could never know truth from falsehood. It's already been front-loaded and programmed in. You ever change your mind on something? What mind? You have a brain. There is no mind in control of the brain. You ever regret the past? I do. I think about this quite a bit. I was at a 10-year reunion, and I bumped into a guy that I had had a physical altercation with 10 years earlier, and I won that altercation. And I bumped into him, and I was in line with him at the buffet. And I was just like, and he's like, so what are you doing for a living? I'm like, I'm a pastor. Oh, man. Sorry, you know. You ever fear the future? You ever worry about, like, your retirement? Maybe not. We're not there yet. You ever worry about graduating? You ever worry about getting married, having kids? Why are you worried? That won't be you when you get there. You'll be a different physical organism. The organism you are now will decay and be replicated and replaced. Well, I've talked to people about this quite a bit. The biggest thing people come back with is, well, free will consciousness is an illusion. It's an illusion. You think you have free will. You think you have consciousness. You think you have a mind or a soul. Okay, if free will is an illusion, who's having the illusion? In order to be deluded, in order to see an illusion, you need a free moral agent to experience it. This whole view that we're just a brain, that there's nothing above it, it's absurd. Okay, so you might be asking yourself, where on earth is he going with this? Where I'm going with it is this. If we believe that humans have souls, that there is an immaterial, volitional, you know, willful, mental component to humans which isn't physical, that means that we believe that there's at least 7 billion people that have immaterial souls like this. If you're a believer in God and you think there's good arguments for the existence of God, which I do, the same would go for him. He's immaterial. He's infinite in his attributes. I guess that's different. So humans have souls. God is an unembodied soul, only infinite. Is it possible that God could have created other beings who are intelligent, who have free will, but just lack bodies? In a sense, we could say humans are strange because God doesn't have a body. Angels don't have bodies. We're the ones in these meat sacks here, much different than the rest of the created order. Charles Hodge, a theologian, once wrote, quote, there is every reason to presume that the scale of being among rational creatures is as extensive as that in the animal world. If God is really a creator, perhaps he has created, well, as the Bible teaches, millions or even billions of angels. Then the final question would be, did he endow angels with free will? If he did, this means that just like humans could either be philanthropists or tyrants, there could be angels out there that could either choose to serve God or horrifically and violently rebel against him. And the Bible would put forth that Satan would fall underneath that camp. Second, there's biblical evidence for believing in Satan. Oh, man, there is so much on this. Okay, the Bible contains 196 verses on angels, almost 200 verses. From the earliest to the latest books, our earliest books are the book of Genesis and Job. And they're just all the way through those books, all the way to the end. We see angels, we see demons, and we see Satan. Moreover, 34 of 39 Old Testament books contain verses on angels. I mean, if we're purging angels from our Bible, even our oldest scriptures, we're going to be left with just a huge hole right in the center of Scripture. As we move forward to the New Testament, the intensification with which the New Testament authors describe angels and spiritual warfare only increases. It intensifies. Every single New Testament author refers to angels, demons, or spiritual warfare. And you know who was the person who spoke about Satan more than any other person in the Bible? It was Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus came on the scene, he started to elaborate and articulate who Satan was to a far, far greater degree. And, you know, I think we should take this seriously as Christians, because we believe that the Bible is a window into the nature of spiritual reality. It would be like, you know, when Magellan went and traveled all over the world and then he came back and started to describe what other lands were like. You know, he was giving a window. He was giving a picture into places we've never seen. Well, Jesus Christ is offering the same thing. He's the only one who has died and come back. He came from heaven. He knows what heaven's all about. And if we're to take Jesus seriously, he is adamant on this fact. Satan is very real. He certainly exists. A final line of evidence would be that there is a direct perception. You know, most things that we know are given to us by just directly perceiving them. And Satan is this way too. In fact, it was interesting, in Scientific American back in 2014, the founder of the Skeptic Society, Michael Shermer, he's a skeptic, he even has the magazine, Skeptic Magazine. He wrote in Scientific American this article titled, "Anomalous Events That Can Shake One's Skepticism to the Core." Well, he tells this story. He married his wife just a few months earlier in June. And he goes on to say that his wife's grandfather kind of served as like a surrogate father for her. But he died when she was 16. And so they're going up to their wedding day and they're about to have the ceremony. And Shermer describes, you know, my wife was just really wishing that her grandfather could be there to walk her down the aisle. Well, 3 months before the wedding, she gave this old transistor radio to her husband, or her fiancé at the time, and she said, "Michael, would you just fix up this transistor radio? My grandfather gave it to me. It means a lot to me. Do you think you could fix it?" Well, he's a scientist, PhD, historian, and, you know, he went to work on this transistor radio. This thing wasn't going to come back to life. Worked on it and worked on it and worked on it and couldn't get it to work. He said, "Honey, I'm sorry." Until the day of the wedding. The day of the wedding, they started to hear music coming from the house, only to discover that the radio, the transistor radio, had just begun to work inexplicably. And they all got chills because they're skeptics, they're atheists, they don't believe in that kind of stuff. After the wedding was over, the radio stopped working and he couldn't get it back working. Well, he comments on this. He says, if we are to take seriously the scientific credo to keep an open mind and remain agnostic when the evidence is indecisive or the riddle unsolved, we should not shut the doors of perception when they may be opened to us to marvel at the mysterious. Look at what he's saying here. He's like, I'm a skeptic. But if you perceive something directly, you shouldn't just explain that away offhand. In fact, he says in an earlier part of the article, he says, I have to admit, it rocked me back on my heels and shook my skepticism to its core. Now, I think there's many observations we could make from this article and this affirmation from Shermer. One thing that kind of bugs me about it is that he seems to be totally unaffected by all of these great arguments for God's existence. But a transistor radio was the thing that really bugged him. OK, I guess I don't agree with that part. But at the very least, what this shows is that when you start to actually perceive Satan, I'm not talking about even in person or visibly, but start to sense him, start to see him operating. This is a way of knowing something exists. We might think of Switzerland in World War II. The blue represents the Axis powers, and the maroon or red or however you see that is the Allies. And Switzerland's right dead center in the middle. Now, Switzerland could hear about the war happening. They read in their newspapers, they listened to their radios about World War II happening all around them. But they never chose sides. They never chose sides in that war. Now, here's the thing. If they had decided to sign up with the Allies or sign up with the Axis powers, you better believe the second they did that, the second they opened up and said, we're no longer neutral, we're going with them or we're going with them, you better believe the reality of war would have come right into their cities, their towns, their homes, the Alps, and everything else in Switzerland. You know, the same thing is true for believers. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you're like, I've never had any kind of experience with Satan. It could be because you've taken a posture of neutrality where you just don't feel like you're really invested one way or the other. Let me tell you, as soon as you start to take up the fight and get in with Christ, you're going to start to see very quickly just how real Satan is. Reminds me of this here. There's a lot at stake in this question. Have you seen this YouTube video where the kid is at camp and he's trying to wash his hair and there's shampoo? The kid keeps coming in and shampooing his head. And this goes on for like 10 minutes and I watch the whole thing, you know. Makes me wonder about that. You know, I wonder if we're not in a similar situation here where you might be sitting here as kind of a passive observer saying, well, I don't know if Satan's really real or not. You could be looking at the world through a lens which doesn't include this malevolent, evil being whom the Bible says and states is out to destroy your life. You know, you might be looking at your problems like, God, this shampoo up in my hair, oh my God, it won't come out. Only if you would just turn around and see there's somebody back there with a smile and a bottle of shampoo who is messing you up. I think the same thing is true with Satan. Well, Jesus continues here. He says, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. He says, for when a strong man like Satan is fully armed and guards his palace, his possessions are safe. So here he affirms that Satan is powerful. Yet he says he's safe until someone even stronger attacks and overpowers him, strips him of his weapons, and carries off his belongings. So I hope not to get you all spooked out here about the existence of Satan. Biblically speaking, Satan is powerful. He is strong. But he doesn't hold a candle to Jesus Christ. Jesus calls himself here the stronger man. If we come in underneath the umbrella of Christ's authority and power, he says we have infinite power at our disposal. He says until someone even stronger attacks him. You can pick up from Jesus here, therefore, that the mission here isn't to cower in fear. This isn't a defensive war we're supposed to fight, according to Christ. This is an offensive war. Because we're on the winning side, because we're with the infinite personal God of the Bible, we can march proudly into enemy territory, fearless, knowing that just to declare in faith the name of Jesus Christ is going to bring spiritual power and protection. Well, then Jesus tells us that the strong man needs to strip him of his weapons. This reminds us, of course, of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Where Paul tells us you have to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Yeah, the Greek term here is methodia. It's the root from which we get our modern English term, methods. So according to Scripture, Satan works according to certain methods. He operates in a certain way. Let's look at this for a little bit. For one, Satan in his tactics principally, almost essentially, twists the truth of God. You know, in John 8:44, Jesus comments, he says, whenever Satan speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan knows that he can't beat God in a power encounter. He can't, like, usurp his throne by just flexing and moving right up the middle. He knows if he's going to win, what he has to do is actually distort the truth in people's minds. So this would come, of course, when the Bible would say one thing. There'd be truth in Scripture, and yet you're starting to actually view things differently from what Jesus would teach. Moreover, we see that Satan will use the tactic of fear. Again, he doesn't have power, or his power is very limited according to God's power and God's sovereignty, his protection. Yet we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer," Jesus states to one of the churches in Asia Minor. He says, "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution." You know, Jesus says, this is coming. I know this is coming. I'm permitting this to happen. There is going to be some suffering. There will be persecution. One of the things about persecution that is so insidious for Christians isn't the pain itself that's inflicted. What we find is it's actually the fear. It is the fear that someone would call us a name, that someone would be talking about us, that someone would be using some kind of language to make us look like a nut or a freak or something like that. Even in this circumstance, Jesus says, okay, you're even going to go into prison for your faith. He says, he's trying to test you. He's trying to scare you. He says, don't be afraid of that. We see Satan also uses the tactic of temptation. We read, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, "I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you." Satan will, okay, we just read in James 1:14, Satan can't force us to do anything. But what he will do is put something out where you can whiff and smell it, you know, something right in front of your face. And he's going to put situations into your life. He's going to direct your path to some degree to bring temptation. And he's going to convince you that, you know, okay, if you do this, it's really not that big of a deal. First of all, you're covered by grace anyhow, right? And if you fall into this, nothing's really going to change. And in fact, you really haven't done this for a long time. And so just to have one fall here in this area, not that big of a deal. Until you do it, you follow through with it. Then he comes in with a completely different narrative. Like, oh, you did that. I can't believe you would do that. Don't you know that there's people around you who look up to you? Don't you know that there's people who are counting on you? So what are you going to do? Are you going to go admit that you just got into that filth to these other people? You know, that's really going to hurt your reputation around here. People aren't going to respect you the way that they used to. In fact, you should keep this secret. In fact, what happens is that this turns into a spiral, a negative cycle of temptation and guilt and fear and accusation that never really ends until we come out under the grace of God. Satan uses accusation. We read in the third chapter of Genesis, it says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" You know, in every text, there's a subtext. In this text, we're seeing that he's just questioning what God commanded. But what's the subtext? What is it that we're supposed to see? What's he really driving at here? I can see at least two things. For one, he says, okay, God just told them that they weren't supposed to eat from one tree, and Satan broadens this out. It's a half-truth. So God is so restrictive. He is such a control freak. He is such a narcissist that he tells you can't eat from any of the trees. It's really an accusation against God. It's the notion that, you know, God is really a fun killer. God doesn't want to bring joy. And really, he's just got you like a herd of cattle in your little pen. Moreover, this question, at least implicitly in the question, is the very notion that as a human being, we could question and actually fight back against what our Creator tells us. There's something subtle here that we're even in the position, even asking the question, says that we're in the position to challenge and actually repudiate what God says is best. Well, in verse 4, Satan goes for the clincher. He says, "You surely will not die." this is an accusation against God, that God will not judge. Isn't it interesting that the first accusation against what God says is that he's too restrictive and that he won't judge? These are still the issues we're dealing with thousands of years later. Well, in Revelation 12:10, we read this: the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, he'll not only accuse God to you, he'll accuse you to him. You'll start to get these thoughts in your mind, looking over at people, friends, close friends. You have no reason to doubt their character or integrity or love for you. And all of a sudden, you'll start to foment these thoughts of distrust. They're going to betray me. They don't love me. They're comparing themselves to me. They are trying to smack talk me. And then you step back for a second, you realize, wait a minute, that I have no reason to believe that. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. We read in Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. So you're in strife, you're in turmoil with a friend. And he says, you shouldn't do that. You should resolve it. That bitterness, that anger. Why? For anger gives a foothold to the devil. It's as you don't work through conflict. You know, there's people sitting here right now that you are in conflict with another Christian brother or sister, and you just refuse. You refuse to go through the 30 seconds of awkwardness of walking up to that person and saying, hey, we need to talk. And working through your issues. And what you're doing is, that's not going to go away. That is going to stay right there. And actually, it's going to breed. And it's going to turn into things that are even worse. Also, another tactic of Satan is that he shifts our emphasis. You know, just think of traveling to the moon. If your projections were off by even a half degree, that would send the ship over into Mars or maybe Pluto. The same thing is true with our mission as a Christian community. If we don't stay on target, if we don't keep the main things, Satan can get us not into doing things that are wrong, but to get us to doing things that are useless, pointless, not emphasized. Here's a question I was asked recently. So we're saying that most of spiritual warfare is in the mind. The battle exists up here. Realizing truth from falsehood, you know, fear from faith. So how do you sense if a thought that you're getting is coming from God or from Satan? I think a few principles apply. Does the thought get you to dwell on your failures from the past? Where you had that fall, you screwed up, you messed up, you had a moral fall, and you can't get over that. It's like, you know, you're forgiven, but it just keeps coming up over and over and over. You know, the Bible teaches that once we come out with this kind of stuff and we come under the grace of God, we don't have to think about that. We don't have to worry about that. Paul says, forget what lies behind. Reach forward to what lies ahead. Why would this thought come from God that I'm supposed to be morbidly introspective on something I did months or even years ago? There's things that people will hold on to just like this. Does the thought make God seem sadistically restrictive? You know, Jesus taught the thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it to its fullest, have it abundantly. You think God has come into your life to ruin your life? Not at all. What about this thought? Okay, does it contain a kernel of truth, a half-truth? Sometimes Satan will work in this way. It's not that he actually will have a direct affront against something Scripture teaches, but it's just kind of twisted. It's a half-truth. You know, when Jesus battled with Satan in the wilderness, it's interesting that Satan quotes Scripture to Jesus out of context, twisted. Or this, does the thought push you toward God, or does it push you away from him? You know, God says, you know, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. We read in the Bible that Adam, when he first rebelled, he went off and hid from God, didn't even want to be in his presence. And God actually called to him, where'd you go? Why would you run from me? We read in Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. That's a question. Not just does it make you draw away from God, does it make you draw away from the people of God, people that have poured into your life and who have loved you? You know, I really just need to work this out on my own. I need to get away from people. I don't want to hear what people have to say. You know, what does the Word of God have to say about that? It says move toward people to get wisdom. Does it urge you to serve, or does it create fatalism? You know, you get up to teach and you're about to teach the word and you just get this sense. You're like, God, people have heard this before. There's really nothing new I'm talking about here. People are going to think this is stupid. In fact, I'm stupid. I feel stupid. Or does it actually urge you to serve? Why would God ever want you to feel that way right before you get up to serve him? Answer me that. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, since we have received this ministry and received his mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul says in another place, Galatians 6, verse 9, he says, do not grow weary in doing good. In the end, you will reap a harvest. Finally, does it make you feel foolish for engaging in prayer? You know, we have a group of Christians that we get together with weekly, and we sit together and we pray, and you look around the room, and there's some people that show up, you know, week after week, people with good hearts, you know, full of faith, and they just sit there, and their mouth is shut the whole time. Week after week after week. And, you know, I suppose there's a lot of things you could say to that, but I guess in this lens, I wonder if Satan just doesn't have that person's mouth clamped shut. That every single time they think to pray, they think, man, that's stupid, or I'm going to sound dumb, or that's kind of a corny prayer. And the result is, because they've bought into that bull crap, those thoughts over the weeks and months, the result is that they just never pray. You know, the Bible teaches that we have confidence when we approach God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, as we see, Satan does have methods here. He is real. Yet Jesus tells us we're supposed to go into his territory and carry off his stuff. Kind of be like sneaking into Mike Tyson's house and stealing his tiger, you know? In another passage, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus teaches what you have to do is actually go in and bind the strong man, like handcuff him. And then you go in right in front of him and take his television, his tiger, his boxing gloves, whatever. Well, our goal here is to be offensive. And we have, you know, as we step out in faith here, we realize God has given us all the resources that we need. Well, as we wind up here, we're in a battle. And the Bible teaches this unequivocally, unapologetically. You are in this, whether you like it or not. Maybe you could just leave here tonight and be like, well, I don't believe that. Okay, you don't have to believe it. You're in it. It would be like being a peasant in Switzerland. Well, I don't believe Hitler exists. I don't believe World War II is happening. Okay, you don't have to believe it. It's coming. They'll be here soon. Moreover, our strength comes not from ourselves. It isn't that we are trying to go up against a being like this to fight him on our savvy, on our strength, on our abilities. But Scripture teaches that we come in on the full authority and the teaching that Jesus Christ has given to us. Jesus Christ said, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. And as we go to step out in faith to serve Christ, we can take up that authority which has been given to Christ. Finally, I guess I would just say, if you're here tonight and you can sense this is registering with you, you should get on the winning side. You know, don't be Switzerland. Don't be neutral the whole time and just think, well, if I just ignore it, if I just don't pick a side, everything will be fine. Hey, eventually one of these sides is going to win. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come back not as a peasant, not as a carpenter. He's going to come back as a king, and he is going to take over by force Satan's kingdom here. The Bible also teaches that every knee will bow to Christ. Some will bow to him as their Savior, and some will bow to him as their judge. So we're all going to have to bow. As Jesus put it here, he says, anyone who isn't with me or opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. You know, Jesus sees it like this. Either you are with him, you have surrendered to Christ and accepted his love and his grace, or you're basically saying, I don't want that. I'm not going to pick a side. Well, Jesus doesn't leave us those options. Well, that's all we had for tonight. Let's kick it open for a couple questions here. Comments, maybe something that struck you, you wanted to contribute here. Okay, how about over here? Anybody else? Okay, over here and then over there.
I feel like this teaching came at a really good time. It's interesting. I was just having a conversation with one of my roommates last night, just about like some thoughts I've been having this past week, just kind of feeling like a failure in a lot of different areas in my life, and feeling like God had put this kind of like blessing in my life that was supposed to be like a really good thing, but it's turned out to be kind of miserable. And I think like I really just wanted to reiterate, I think you like mentioned it as well, just how important it is to talk to other Christians about just like when you're feeling those thoughts of like really getting down on yourself or things that are kind of pushing you away from God or other people.
Yeah.
Because when I was like thinking that stuff in my head, it's like it all makes sense. But when I go to talk to my friend, it's like, well, maybe that's not true. And, well, I don't really feel that way, at least not all the time.
Boy.
And it was so cool having her then come to me with like with God's word, with his truth, and being able to sit down with me and really explain like this sounds like it might be like Satan or like.
I've had that happen so many times. I'm sick of it. Okay, where you're all wrapped up in your thoughts, and you're judging motives, and you're judging God, and you're and it all makes sense in my crazy mind. And then sometimes I'm telling you, 8 out of 10 times, just going and sharing it with somebody, as the words leave my mouth, I realize what a fool I've been. It's almost just getting it out there into the light that changes everything. But yeah, also being open to people's input just like that. Okay, but over here. All right.
Hello. Okay. I thought it was funny on Luke 16, well, chapter 11, 16, how he says others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. It's like, you want me to perform a miracle after I just performed a miracle to prove who I am. And I just think that's really funny because it's like, really? You want me to do something else?
Yeah. I've definitely met people like this. Honestly, I was one of those people myself where you show some evidence and it was like, okay, that's okay. But what about this? And then it's like, okay, that gets answered. And what about that? And, you know, one thing we should remember is we're never going to get every question answered. I still have questions. I hope you do that are unanswered, but there needs to be a certain point at which you realize that this does make sense, that Christ is who he said he was. And it's a rational step of faith at that point. But if you want to wait until every question is answered, you're going to be waiting until your deathbed and then even later, because we're going to be questioning things all the way to the end. Why not just accept Christ into your life and then get your questions answered? Start with a relationship first. Yeah.
Yeah, I thought that was really keen what you said about the subtext in Genesis 3 being communicated there from Satan. And I think, you know, the first time I read that chapter in Genesis with a real interest beyond the Sunday school, you had to hear it, I noticed some of that. And it's just clear, like, he's kind of playing this masterful chess game. And Eve comes through initially. She's like, oh, no, God didn't say that. He said this. But then just reading further, I got the sense like he's just going to keep pressing. And, oh, my God, I could come back at him with truth, but he's just going to keep going until he wears me down. And so I guess my question is, could you speak to the practicality, I guess, of what would it look like for us to do combat, spiritual warfare that way? Not just that, you know, God, to know God is on my side, and but how can we practically carry that out? And will Satan turn away at some point?
Yes. We see this in Luke chapter 4 or Matthew 4, where Jesus does battle, and it's a debate. It's not like he arm wrestles Satan or does MMA with Satan or something like that, okay? They argue, and it's back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until Satan apparently gets tired. And it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, I believe, it says that he left for a more opportune time. So Satan is not infinite in his power or his resources. And so what will happen is you'll feel a real intensity of arguing over the truth and claiming the truth and claiming God's grace. And it just feels like, man, this is going to go on forever. But I think at a certain point, as we keep affirming the truth and we keep trusting the Lord, Satan gives up. And he's like, I'm going to go after some other fish out there, okay? I'm not going to keep trying at this pond. This pond is tapped. This guy's not giving up, and I'm going to go someplace else. We do have to be cognizant of the fact that he could come back. In fact, he will. So we got to put our guard up a second time as well. Okay, last one here.
So I was just thinking about your point of, like, you know, keeping the main things, and just how cool it is that, like, in Jesus' like message there, he's like, yeah, I came to steal from Satan, but it's not like he's stealing stuff, he's stealing people. Like, yeah. That's what's at stake, and not just, you know, sacks of fluid with electricity running through it, you know, meat machines and stuff.
Yeah.
We are precious and valuable to God, and that's why Christ came. And that's like he calls us to join in that with him, that we get to follow his lead into Satan's territory and tell people the good news about what Christ did and share it with them and like steal people away, steal our friends away from Satan, who only wants to destroy us.
It's a great point. It's a point I didn't explicitly make either. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. This warfare here isn't with people. It's with ideologies. It's with worldview. It's with these beliefs that are keeping people entrapped and engrossed. And so as we go out here, what we're doing, it's not coercion that we're using, it's persuasion. And we're winsomely, lovingly, gently trying to convince people that, you know, God can release them, God can free them in a way nothing else can. Yeah. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray together as we close up? Yeah, I definitely agree with that prayer. Seems like when these thoughts come into our minds, God, we just assume it's got to be true. And we pray you would give us a healthy sense of doubt on our own bullheadedness and rejection of you and your truth. But instead, we pray that you would develop a sense of humility to listen to you and to trust you and to accept your love and to even love you in return. And Lord, we specifically think of our friends and guests here tonight. I just pray for anybody here tonight who maybe is fearing Satan or has had any kind of weird, creepy experience with spiritual warfare, and they don't quite fathom it, they don't quite understand it. But we pray that they could just surrender, open up their hearts to you, and claim the power and the authority and the grace that you have to offer them. In Jesus' name, amen.